One of the things that we see here and becomes more and more apparent is the parallel between what Paul was facing 2,000 years ago and what Martin Luther and the Reformers faced 500 years ago. And it's been a real joy for me to be able to read Martin Luther's words throughout this study. He only did two commentaries, and one of them is Galatians and one is Romans. And what's the reason for that? The reason for that is the central teaching of those two books is justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that truth was what occupied Martin Luther's life. Well, Paul was preaching that very same truth. Remember, Galatians is written after the Jerusalem Council. It's written to several churches in what we now know as Turkey and perhaps Syria, that Paul had established, though, in two previous visits into Galatia. And we see these described in Paul's first mission trip in Acts 13 and 14, and in the mission trip after the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15:40 to 16:5. And Paul is writing because false teachers, Judaizers, have come into these churches and persuaded many of the new converts in Galatia that in addition to faith in Christ, it was still necessary to fulfill all of the Jewish law in order to be saved. Paul is amazed. He marvels, he says, that the Galatians are so quickly deserting God's call for a different doctrine. Paul's letter affirms the doctrine that salvation is a free gift from God by grace alone, through faith in Christ. The Jerusalem leaders, Peter and the others, apparently still practiced circumcision. They didn't drop it immediately on the day of Pentecost, apparently. And they observed the law and the customs. That would happen for one generation, it appears, in a period of transition. But Paul, who was gone to the Gentiles, now he did go into synagogues and preach Jesus to Jews, but Christ specifically sent him to go to the Gentiles. And he didn't talk about any circumcision to the Gentiles or any of the Levitical observances. That bothered some of the Jewish converts. And in order to support their opposition to Paul, they cast suspicion on him. They attempted to discredit him. They said the Jerusalem leaders are the only persons with real authority to say what the true gospel is. They had received their authority from whom? Directly from Jesus Christ. They claimed Paul had no such authority. Any commission he had received from Peter or the others or people who'd learned from them. And he differs from them in what he's preaching. He is preaching salvation, justification by faith alone. No works. But Paul didn't receive his authority from the apostles or from anyone else. He received his commission and his authority from whom? From Jesus Christ himself. And it's a matter of great significance that Paul received his authority and his teaching from Christ. If he didn't, we're all in error. But he did. And last week we looked at six passages where Paul declares that the risen Christ had appeared to him, instructing him and sending him on his mission to preach the gospel. And we saw at least four additional scriptures where Paul affirms that he had seen the risen Christ and that Christ had spoken to him. Paul doesn't address his readers as evildoers. He speaks to them, remember we looked last week at Luther's words. He speaks to them as those who have suffered a great loss. He's not correcting them by chastising them. He's condemning those who deceived them, but not the Galatians who were being deceived. He does gently reprove them for permitting themselves to be deceived. And we have a great lesson here, don't we, in how we approach one who has fallen into error. But they should have been more settled in their beliefs. If they had taken better hold of what Paul had taught, the Word of God, they wouldn't have been deceived so easily. So his purpose is to call them back to the gospel. Now, when anyone says that anything must be added to faith in the work of Christ in order to be justified before God, he denies the sufficiency of the work of Christ. That's why that is such a heinous sin. He's denying. He's saying the work of Christ was not enough. But that's what these men were doing. That's why there's a letter to the Galatians. That's why there's a letter to Romans. Even if an angel from heaven, we saw last week, even if an angel from heaven were to come down and preach that works must be added to faith in Christ, he is to be what? Accursed. Accursed. Now, it's important, particularly in this 500th year, that we understand this is what the Reformation was about. We have family who are Catholic. We have friends who are Catholic. Some of us grew up in or with Catholics. But this issue is what the Reformation was about, and this issue is what divides Protestants and Catholics. We looked at some of the canons of the Council of Trent last week, many of which agreed with the Judaizers and opposed Paul and what he was teaching and what he wrote in the Word of God. Canon 9 of Session 6, January 13, 1547, 470 years ago. If anyone says that the sinner is justified by faith alone, meaning that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to obtain the grace of justification, and that it's not in any way necessary that he be prepared and disposed by the action of his own will, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. The Roman Catholic Church, Pope Paul III, January 13, 1547, by those words, condemned the gospel that Paul preached, that he is teaching us here in Galatians. We pray they will recant of that error and recant of teaching people that error so that people are not believing that the work of Christ isn't enough. There's nothing we can do to earn heaven. There's nothing we can do to earn eternity with God. So Paul concluded the first 10-verse section of Galatians with these words, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." Now, think about this. Paul declares that he was not seeking to be popular among men or to gain a large following for himself. Rather, he declares that he was being faithful to Jesus Christ and to the gospel message he had received from him. And, you know, I mentioned this yesterday. We don't assess or evaluate our witness by how many respond to us. We assess our witness and evaluate it by whether we're faithful to the Word of God. Are we accurately sharing the Word of God? If we do that, we're doing what God has called us to do. And it is for Him to do the work of conversion in people. Well, we're blessed with this commentary from Luther, and I want to give you another two sentences from him here. Maybe it's three. He paraphrases what Paul is saying here by saying this. He says, Paul's saying to them, "You Galatians ought to be able to tell from my preaching and from the many afflictions which I've endured, whether I serve men or God, everybody can see that my preaching has stirred up persecution against me everywhere and has earned for me the cruel hatred of my own people. In fact, the hatred of all men. This should convince you that by my preaching, I do not seek the favor and praise of men, but the glory of God." Now, why do you suppose Luther was able to relate so well to, and relate to us so well, what Paul must have been thinking? Because he was going through the same thing. He escaped out of, from the court that was condemning him to the sword. And they delivered him off by a secret plan to a castle in Germany. Where, what did he do when he got there? He translated the Bible against the orders of the Pope into the German language so that the people could read the scripture for themselves. Luther says, "No man can say that we're seeking the favor and praise of men with our doctrine. We teach what? That all men are naturally depraved." What does the world teach? The world teaches that all men are basically good. "We condemn," Luther goes on, "man's free will, his strength, his wisdom, and his righteousness. We say that we obtain grace by the free mercy of God alone for Christ's sake." This is not preaching that pleases men. This is not man-pleasing truth. This sort of preaching procures for us, Luther says, the hatred and disfavor of the world, persecutions, excommunications, murders, and curses. And it procured for Martin Luther those very things. He was excommunicated. It appears from the content of these two questions, he's talking about Paul pleasing men. And we remember Paul said what? I desire to be all things to all men, but not to please men. What was his purpose in desiring to be all things to all men? To bring them to Christ, yes. He circumcised some of his friends, not because he believed that they would gain salvation or justification through that, but so as not to cause any hindrance to the gospel. There was nothing that was going to keep Paul from preaching the gospel. I do it all, 1 Corinthians 9:23, for the sake of the gospel. So we know that Paul sometimes observed the Jewish law, sometimes did not, out of charitable regard for weaker brethren and to bring people to Christ. He didn't want to offend them, but never, never did he say or acknowledge that any of these works were a means unto salvation. That's the important thing. You want to have corned beef and cabbage on St. Patrick's Day? Fine. Particularly if that gives you an opportunity to witness. That doesn't mean you're honoring some bishop from Ireland from hundreds of years ago. You want to not have corned beef and cabbage. That's fine too. The point is, do we faithfully proclaim the gospel? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Calvin writes this. This is a remarkable sentiment for that ambitious persons, those who hunt after the applause of men, cannot serve Christ. Calvin was there fighting the battle with Luther and with a man not so well known named Ulrich Zwingli. Paul declares for himself that he had freely renounced honor from men in order to devote himself entirely to the service of Christ. In this respect, he contrasts his present position which that which he occupied in his former life. In his former life, he was a Pharisee of Pharisees, a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was advancing beyond his peers in the things of Judaism. He gave that up. To do what? To face the wrath of men. Verse 11, for I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. 13 of the 27 books of the New Testament are written by this man, the Apostle Paul of Tarsus, a former Pharisee, converted by God in an instant as he was on his way with letters to arrest and imprison Christians in Damascus. And he said, and he testifies, that Christ revealed the truths to him that he has written in his book. Didn't come from any man. It came from God. And last week, we looked at the 6 distinct appearances by Christ to Paul, as related to us by Paul. Acts 9:3, Acts 22:6, and Acts 26:12 all deal with the Damascus Road experience, when Christ appeared to him then. Acts 18:9, in Corinth, the Lord appeared to him. Acts 22:17, when he returned to Jerusalem, the Lord appeared to him. And he says this in verse 21 of Acts 22, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Christ sent him to the Gentiles. None of this was just left for Paul and the apostles to figure out. The Lord and the Holy Spirit illuminated and guided their every step. Fourth, Acts 23:9. There's a great uproar that Paul's speaking of. But he says, on the night immediately following, in Jerusalem in the barracks, the Lord stood by his side and said, take courage. For as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also. Jesus sent Paul to Rome. Oh, yeah, we got Agrippa and we got Felix and Festus and all these people involved in trials. But Paul did what? He appealed to Caesar because Christ sent him to Rome. And then, of course, 2 Corinthians 12, where Jesus says to him, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. Don't worry about that thorn in the flesh. Power is perfected in weakness. And finally, 1 Corinthians 11:23, where Paul tells us he received from the Lord the instructions on celebrating the Lord's Supper. And then we see our Lord's guiding hand on Paul as he takes the gospel to the world. There are at least four other statements of Paul that he had seen the Lord Jesus. And again, we covered these last week, but I'll just mention them again. 1 Corinthians 9:1, have I not seen Jesus our Lord? 1 Corinthians 15:8, he appeared to me also. Our verse right now, Galatians 1:11, but also back in the second verse of Galatians chapter 1. And in Acts 13, we see the Holy Spirit setting apart Barnabas and Saul for the work which he had called them. Paul was there when Stephen was stoned. I mean, think of your worst sin. Think of a whole batch of them if you can't isolate one. Here's Paul standing there while Christ's witness is being stoned to death and approving of it. Throw another one. But God changed him like that. Paul wasn't listening to any encouraging message. No, Paul just wanted to arrest Christians and persecute them. And God changed him as he changed all his people. But we know from these events that Paul knew about a lot of the history of Jesus. He was in Jerusalem. He was a Pharisee much of this time. He heard Stephen relate all of the Old Testament history. He was an expert in the Old Testament. But here's what happened on the road to Damascus. And as Christ taught Paul, even though he knew about all those events, even probably the events of Christ's life and his crucifixion, what he didn't know was he didn't understand the significance of those events. Only when their meaning is understood is it gospel. The cross is only good news if you understand it saves you. Was Christ merely born a human? As far as Paul knew, he was born a human. No. Or was he sent from heaven? On the cross, was Christ a victim? Or was he the victor? You see, Christ was on the cross, but was a victor. Victory. And when Paul understood that, then he understood the gospel. Yes, he knew Christ was crucified, but now he knew the gospel. So Paul is going to recall and acknowledge his past as an enemy of Christ. And he's going to point out to all these Judaizers his credentials in the law of Judaism. He said, look, I know all that. And here's what he says, verse 13, for you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and try to destroy it. Stop and think about that. He tried to destroy the church of God before it ever got off the ground. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. Before Jesus appeared to him and changed his heart in an instant. As he was traveling to Damascus, Paul had yielded to no man in his zealousness for the Jewish law. You can see that in Philippians 3, verses 4 through 6. And he relates that during his former life, he hated the gospel, that he was a mortal enemy of it, and that he was a destroyer of the very name of Christianity. So his conversion, like all of our conversions, was divine. It was divine. It's a work of God. We see it so clearly with Paul. And he calls them as witnesses of a matter that's well known to them all, his zealous Judaism. They knew this. He was well known to these Judaizers. He was one of the best of the best. He's got some authority in these matters. Here's Luther again. This is amazing that we have this. Before I was enlightened by the gospel, I too was as zealous for the papistical laws and traditions of the fathers as ever a man was. I tried hard to live up to every law as best I could. I punished myself with fasting, praying, and other exercises more than all those who today hate and persecute me. I earnestly imposed upon my body more than it could stand. I honored the Pope as a matter of conscience. Whatever I did with a single heart to the glory of God. But our opponents, well-fed idlers that they are, will not believe what I and many others have endured. I tell you, Luther goes on, I stood in awe of the Pope's authority. To dissent from him, I considered a crime worthy of eternal death. I thought of John Huss, who was executed as a martyr in the 14th century. I thought of John Huss as a cursed heretic. I counted it a sin even to think of him. I would gladly have furnished the wood to burn him. I would have felt I had done God a real service. These are Martin Luther's words. But then he says, we, like Paul, we have come to the knowledge of the truth by the same kindness of God. How does somebody like Luther change? How does somebody like Paul change? How do we change? Luther says, I crucified Christ daily in my cloistered life. I blasphemed God by my wrong faith. Outwardly, I kept myself chaste, poor, and obedient. Those were the vows of the priesthood. I was much given to fasting, watching, praying, saying of masses, and the like. Yet under the cloak of my outward respectability, I continually mistrusted, doubted, feared, hated, and blasphemed God. This is the man God used to turn things away from what Luther called a synagogue of Satan. My righteousness, he says, was a filthy puddle. Satan loves such saints. They are his darlings, for they quickly destroy their body and soul by depriving them of the blessings of God's generous gifts. It's fascinating, the similarity between Paul in his day and Luther in his. Well, returning to Paul. And Paul is in that very place. And then he says, but when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me, so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Well, there's an awful lot here in these three verses. First is the truth that, long before Christ appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus, and long before his days as a Pharisee, and long before his days as a persecutor of Christ's church, God had already set him apart to himself. And Paul would write to the Christians in Ephesus that God had chosen him and all his children in Christ before he created the heavens and the earth. And then we have this clear allusion to Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5. Before you were in the womb, I knew you, God said to Jeremiah. Before he existed, Jeremiah had been set apart to the office of prophet. And Paul, before he existed, had been set apart to the office of apostle. The amazing part of this to me is that he uses sinners. All of the work done since the work of Christ is done by his Spirit, but it's using sinners. And why is that? Because there isn't anybody else to use. The calling, of course, is delayed until its time, and in Paul's case, it was on the road to Damascus. But God's rescue of Paul from his path on this road to destruction was entirely a matter of what? Of God's grace. It wasn't the Christians who were facing eternal destruction as Paul was heading to Damascus. It was Paul. And God saved him. And it pleased God, Paul writes, to save him and to send him to preach the gospel of salvation through faith in Christ. And God chose to reveal his Son in Paul, one who had been his fiercest enemy. Called me through his grace. And think of it this way. With his physical ears, he had actually heard a voice. But hearing Jesus' voice, hearing the outward and physical, would never have accomplished the work. What Paul had seen and heard from Christ had to be applied in his heart. That's the story that's told here. the words to reveal His Son in me mean a great deal more than just revealing some information to my head. And it's the same thing with true faith. True faith isn't an intellectual assent. It's a conversion of our heart and a surrender of our heart to Christ. So this phrase here, revealing His Son in me, refers to this illumining grace that transformed him. So Paul says when God called him, he didn't go to Jerusalem immediately to meet with the 12 apostles. He didn't go there to be taught by them. He didn't seek any human teacher. His teacher was Jesus Christ. This is an amazing thing. He was taught one-on-one by Jesus after he departed to the Father. What he did do was go into Arabia, into the desert, and this is conjecture, but it's most likely to spend time with the Lord in prayer, perhaps to be taught by Him. And after some time in Arabia, Paul does not tell us how long, he returned to Damascus, and when he returned to Damascus, he immediately, Acts 9, sets about the preaching of Christ in Damascus. Acts 9:19. And we're going to be in Acts 9 for a little bit here. Now, for several days, he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues. So, in the synagogues to the Jews. And what was he saying? He's the Son of God. He wanted to persecute and kill those who would say that. And those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, isn't this he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests? But Paul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. And while in Damascus, this is as soon as he begins, really, his preaching ministry. Immediately, almost, he meets with opposition and even persecution. And if you were to just take your Bible and say, okay, I'm just going to read and isolate the occasions where somebody tried to kill Paul, you would be amazed how often this happened. Here he is in the very early days of his ministry, 9:23, when many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted what? Together to do away with him. They wanted to kill him in Damascus. They wanted to kill him in Jerusalem. They wanted to kill him in Thessalonica, in Antioch, in Lystra, in Derbe. Their plot became known to him, though, and they were watching the gates day and night so they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night, so he had developed brethren, and they let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. So as soon as he began to preach Christ, the Jews tried to kill him in Damascus. It's 3 years after Christ appeared to him on the road to Damascus that Paul finally goes to Jerusalem to meet with Peter. And from the language in verse 18, Paul went to Jerusalem for the express purpose of meeting with Peter. Well, let's read the passage. Verse 18. 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. But I did not see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. So after 3 years in either Damascus or Arabia, Paul goes to Jerusalem. He stays with Peter for 2 weeks. Again, this is not the Jerusalem Council. That won't occur until 14 years later. This is a meeting where he only meets with these two brothers, these two apostles. It's 14 years later before he goes up in the council, and we'll see that in chapter 2 of Galatians. So he only meets with Peter and James, the Lord's brother. And this, most would agree, and I certainly agree, that appears to be the visit that Luke describes in Acts 9, 26 through 30. Though he didn't wait for the apostles to give him their seal of approval, he did have their approval. He wasn't seeking it, but he had their full consent. He had their full approbation. They understood that he had been called by Christ as they had, but in a different way. But he wants the Galatians to understand that there's no difference, really, between him and the apostles, simply because they're continuing their observance of the law. For the Jews does not mean that the gospel is different, and it wasn't different. His trip there, though, was not to learn from them, but for discourse with Peter. And it's interesting, Paul finds it necessary to declare to his readers in verse 20 that he's not lying. He swears an oath here. I assure you before God that I am not lying. Well, here's what happened chapter 9, verses 26 through 30 in Acts, when he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him. I said he got approval from Peter. This isn't the 12 disciples. This is not the apostles. This is the brethren here. They were not believing that he was a true disciple of Christ. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to the apostles how he had seen the Lord on the road, that he had talked to him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And eventually he wins over the brethren, although the Hellenistic Jews, if you look at verse 29, were doing what? Attempting to put him to death. So here's the point. Do you think the apostles would have had difficulty believing that Jesus would appear to someone and teach him the gospel? Well, after all they had seen, they understood that Jesus was no mere human. They understood he was God in the flesh. They understood that he had sent his Spirit to awaken their minds and their hearts on Pentecost. And they understood that the gospel that Paul preached and the Jesus he spoke of were the gospel and the Christ that they knew. And so they were fully supportive of him, but they again were not his teachers. But the people, when he first got back to Jerusalem, were leery of him. Remember, when they last saw him, when the people in Jerusalem, Christians, had last seen Paul, what was he doing? He was killing. He's standing there while Stephen's being executed. He's getting his letters. And remember what Acts tells us? He was going from house to house, breathing threats and murder, ravaging the Christians from house to house. That's what they last saw of Paul. Can you imagine the transformation that they witnessed? And on this occasion, though, Hellenistic, that means Jews who lived a life that was influenced by the Greek language and culture, they wanted to kill him. Last four verses. Verse 21, then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ, but only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. And the significance here, because he's writing to the Galatians and wants to persuade them of the truth of what he's preaching, he says they, who knew him as a destroyer and persecutor, they were glorifying God because of him. Paul was known only by reputation in the congregations surrounding Jerusalem. That would be in Judea. And he had sought to destroy the church, but now he preached Christ. And at that point, Paul leaves Jerusalem. He goes into Syria, into southern Galatia. The underlying implication of this, they were glorifying God because of me, one writer says, should not escape us. It's evident that the reporters, men and women of simple faith in Christ, approved of the gospel Paul was preaching. The Christians who were believing approved of his gospel. They weren't arguing with it as they were in Galatia. Martin Luther again. We can hear Paul saying to himself, I will not burden the Gentiles with the law because I am their apostle and not their lawgiver. Not once did you Galatians hear me speak of the righteousness of the law or of works. My job was to bring you the gospel. Therefore, you ought to listen to no teachers of the law, but the gospel. Not Moses, but the Son of God. Not the righteousness of works, but the righteousness of faith must be proclaimed. That is right preaching for the Gentiles. Maybe these Judaizers were a little bolder when they got away from the apostles. Look at this. There were, from the very beginning, here they are trying to destroy the church. Paul was one of them. And they were trying to destroy it, not by saying you people are crazy for believing in Jesus. No, they're saying go ahead and believe in Jesus, but you got to do this too. It's the same heresy that we're living with in the world today. And people find it so difficult to accept the grace of God. But in Judea, they recognized this gospel as being the very same good news that they had accepted from the start. They had heard it from Christ and his disciples. Think about what the blessing is that Paul got. The blessing that Martin Luther got. He was proceeding along. The blessing that we got. Some of us may have thought, well, I'm going to be in this religion and I'll do this. And they tell me that if I do this, this, and this, I'll be okay. Others of us may have said, well, maybe there's a God up there, maybe there isn't. All different views. And God, in every case, takes us and says, you've sinned against me, but I'm going to give you this free gift. I'm going to give you this free gift, and it's mercy. And you get it through my Son who came and lived as one of you and did what none of you could do. See, the works he did were works of righteousness. He really lived a righteous life. It's because he lived a righteous life that his sacrifice for our sins was acceptable to God. And God, as he had decreed from before the foundation of the world, applied the blessing and the redemption that was made in his sacrifice to us. But I pray that we see and understand it's God's grace. It's God's grace. Oh Lord, I thank you for these truths. I thank you for your grace and your mercy. Lord, it is unfathomable to us in so many ways that you would have mercy on us for no reason other than your own goodness and your own love. We know we've done nothing to merit it. We don't understand love of that kind, but we know that, Lord, as you sanctify us and conform us to the likeness of your Son, that one day we will see you as you are. One day your law will be as precious to us as it is to you. Lord, I thank you for these believers who just so long to know you, who receive your word and trust in you because of the faith you've given us. I pray you'd bless each one, bless their families, call all in their families, Lord, to faith and soon. And Lord, let us be useful servants for the glory of you and for the glory of your kingdom. In Christ's name, amen. Amen.